Let us pray. One of the greatest truths we learn from you, our God, is your truth. You are the one and only true and living God. Your word is truth. Your Son is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Teach us today what difference this does and must make to us as believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure you all know the verbal formula game Simon Says. It's fun for the young. There's a leader, and there are people who take orders, and the leader says, well, raise your foot, Simon Says. And if Simon Says, then everybody has to raise his foot. If somebody doesn't raise his foot, he's out of the game. And he says, Simon Says, lift your hand. Everybody has to lift his hand. Simon Says, sit down. Everybody has to sit down. And then if he says, stand up, anyone who stands up is out of the game. Why? Simon didn't say. It's all about that verbal formula. Did Simon say? Imagine if communication were all a matter of verbal formula. Imagine if truth and being able to trust anybody and faithfulness were all a matter of whether you use the right pattern of words. Well, that's the background against which Jesus speaks, as I mean to show you today, when he says this fourth exposition. Again, you've heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not vow falsely, but you shall repay to the Lord your vows. But I say to you not to swear an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is the throne of God, nor by earth, because it is the footstool for his feet, nor by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Nor by your head should you swear an oath, because you are not able to make one hair white or black. But let your word be yes, yes, no, no. And anything in excess of these is from the wicked one. Let's hear what the law spoke then. Again, you heard that it was said to the ancients, Jesus begins in verse 33. This is the exact same introductory formula that he began with in verse 21, when he does the first exposition. And remember what I pointed out to you then and repeated again in the email I sent you this week? By the way, if you didn't get it, please do put your name down on a card and tell us you want to be on the mailing list. It marks two sets of three, as Matthew loved hearing the Lord speak in threes. So these six expositions fall into two sets of three. He begins with a formula, and he starts the second set of three with a formula as well. And he says, you heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not vow falsely, but you shall repay to the Lord your vows. What's the scripture on which that rests? It's scriptures like Leviticus 19:12, where we read, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then again, Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. It's Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 32. And then Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. In verse 23, you shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And then in a prophecy, the prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah 8:17, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So, false oaths are a way of doing evil to one another, and God hates it. So all those scriptures combine to give the sense of what Jesus says. Let's talk about that sense and make sure we understand the terms that he's using. Now, these words overlap. All these words are words that have to do with statements, with commitments, either statements promising to tell the truth or promising that you will truly deliver on something that you're saying you will do or not do. First of all, the term vow, which is used in verse 33. To define the word vow, it is a sacred promise before God that you're going to do something or you're going to not do something. Either way, It's a sacred promise, usually in the name of God, in the presence of God, that you're going to do or not do something. A couple of examples. Maybe you remember in Genesis 14, when Abram has rescued Lot and rescued the people of Sodom, and the king of Sodom wants to reward Abram. And what does Abram say? He says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that I won't receive a sandal strap or a thing from you. So he's made a vow not to accept any rewards from this pagan king. That's an example of a vow. Or another one on the positive side in Joshua chapter 2. You remember Rahab accepts the Israelite spies and then sends them out safely, and she extracts from them a vow that when they come and take Jericho, they will spare her family. So that's a promise of, you could say, positive action or negative, promise that they won't slaughter them along with everyone else. But these are both examples of vows, solemn oaths taken in the presence of God to do something, solemn promises to do or not do something. Then the second word that is used is to swear an oath. Now, probably most translations just say swear, but I think that's confusing to us, because we think of swearing as using bad words, as using profanities, as using naughty words, degrading speech. But that's not what this means. This is the kind of swearing where you take an oath that you're about to tell the truth, where you say in the presence of God that what you're about to say is the absolute truth. You won't lie, you won't deceive, you won't get off at all. That's the kind of swearing we're talking about. So one is a promise of action or inaction. The other is a solemn undergirding that what you're about to say is going to be nothing but the truth. Like in Matthew 26, the high priest says to Jesus, he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds, you've said so. So he puts Jesus under oath to speak the truth. And Jesus speaks the truth as he always does. The oath was not necessary, but he took it. The priest took it. So, I just quoted you a bunch of Bible verses, though, a moment ago. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, and you'd think that he's about to quote a Bible verse, but there are a number of texts. So, what's going on here? In the first one, the first of the six expositions, Jesus quotes exactly the commandment, you shall not commit murder. And in the second one, he quotes exactly the command, you shall not commit adultery. But here he doesn't quote a single verse. He kind of puts together a bunch of verses and gives the sense of those verses. So what's he doing here? Well, he's doing the same sort of thing that we do when we say that the Bible says, and then we say something that the Bible says, even though it's a combination of a number of texts. For instance, suppose I were to say to you, the Bible says you must repent of the filthy rags of your righteousness. You must rely your trust on Jesus Christ and trust him alone for your salvation. The Bible says that. Well, is there a verse that says exactly that? No. But does the Bible say that? Yes, the Bible says that. Or if I say to you, the Bible says that you need to attach yourself to a local church and serve under its leadership and discipline. Is there a verse that says exactly that? No. Does the Bible say that? Yes. So that's the sort of thing that Jesus is doing here. He's putting together a number of verses from the Bible, and he's summarizing them in one statement. So you hear pastors sometimes say that what Jesus is doing in these expositions, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, is he is criticizing misrepresentations of the Old Testament. He's not. Well, he is. But the first thing he does is he quotes something the Old Testament says. Then he does deal with the misunderstanding of that. But he's starting truthfully saying what the Old Testament says. It says that if we swear, we take a vow to the Lord, we need to fulfill that. So what is the reason for this law as we find it in these verses in the Old Testament? Why does the Old Testament make such a point about being truthful in what we swear, about not making vows that are false, about delivering on the vows we make? It's interesting to see how these expositions are progressing. Remember, the first two expositions are based on two of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery. And then the next two, the one we looked at last week and the one we're looking at this week, are are based on those commandments, but they aren't those commandments. The one we looked at last week was about divorce and wrong divorce, which is a violation of the command not to commit adultery. And what we're looking at this week is the commands, the scriptures about keeping your vows and not making false vows or false promises. And that's based on the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the meaning of that commandment is you don't use God's name to deceive or to lie. And you can do that in various ways, but if you swear to God and then lie, or if you swear before God that you will do this or not do this and then you break that vow, or if you teach in the name of God something that is deceptive, something that is false. Well, in all these cases, these are ways of taking the name of the Lord in vain, taking God's name and using it as a lever to deceive, as a pivot to pull something over on somebody. So that's what's behind all of this. The fundamental reason why it is so important that in the name of God one only speak the truth and one only speak faithfulness is what? It's because of who God is. It's because of the nature of God. Because God is a holy God and God is the true God. Now, the Old Testament stresses that quite a few times because they, like us, live in a society where there is no lack of false gods, and God alone is the true God. Jeremiah 10, verse 10, the first part of that verse says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. The Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. Isaiah 65, verse 16 says, he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. This is who God is. So to take the name of God is to take the name of that God who is true and who is the God of truth. Numbers 23:19 says even more about God's character. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So you see, if I take the name of this God, I'm taking the name of a God who is the God of truth, who's the true God, who doesn't say one thing and then do its opposite, who doesn't make a promise and then not fulfill it. And if I am taking his name, then I need to have that and show that same character. I don't use the name of that God to deceive people, to lie to people, to be faithless to people, and to get them to trust me while I'm being faithless to them. So we're called to reflect God's character, and God's character is the character of truth. We must not invoke his name, whether we're teaching or swearing or promising. We must not invoke his name to do anything other than truth or faithfulness. So, you know, that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? I mean, that's really kind of basic. That's not deep, deep rocket science stuff. How can you twist a rule like that? Well, Simon says you can. Let me explain to you how. And we see it in what the Lord says, Roman numeral 2, the Lord speaks, but I say to you, and here he deals with the ways this simple law has been twisted and misused. Very similar to the ones preceding, as I will show you. The misconceptions corrected. First, we need to talk about what many said and what many did. The common practices of Jesus' day in terms of swearing and making vows, swearing oaths and making vows. First, trivial vows and oaths superabounded. Trivial vows and oaths superabounded. There is a man, a Jew in Alexandria, Egypt, named Philo, who lived in the first century, same century as Jesus and the apostles. And he wrote this. He said that some people from a bad habit, quote, incessantly and inconsiderately swear oaths upon every occasion, even when there's nothing at all about which any doubt is raised. as if they were desirous to fill up the deficiency of their argument with oaths, as if it would not be better to cut the conversation short, or I might rather say to utter nothing at all, but to preserve entire silence. For from a frequency of oaths arises a habit of perjury and ungodliness. So they swear so much, they end up swearing to things that are not true and that are not reverent. Another scholar quotes, there is actually a rabbinic writing devoted to the subject of oaths, a whole writing on this subject called Shavuot. And he quotes from this a few. These are a few specific actual oaths that people would swear. You might say, I swear that I will eat. Okay, thank you for that. I swear that I will give this to a man. Or I swear that I will not give this to a man. Actual oath. I swear that I will sleep. Or I swear that I will not sleep. Or another oath was, I swear that I will throw a stone into the sea. Thanks for that. So it just was something that was so abundant that it had become trivial. You might as well not say anything and say that you're swearing something. And don't you see that if your swearing is in the presence of God, well, you're making light of his name. You're lifting it up for as if it were just a light expression, as if it were nothing. And that is something that's a problem. Trivial oaths superabounded, but even worse, perhaps, tricky oaths and vows were devised. Tricky vows and oaths. And here's where you get into the sort of Simon Says of using the right word formula. Do you remember about all these verses that I read to you? Let me just re-emphasize. Leviticus 19, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. Or again, Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, and so forth. Well, you see, what they did was they seized on that, and they said that oaths and vows only counted and were only binding if you did them by the name of God. Only if you did them by the name of God. Now, it gets even more twisted than this. And you see that reflected in how Jesus phrases it. There's a little bit of an emphasis here. You've heard it said, he says, but you will fulfill to the Lord your vows. Well, that's true. That there's nothing wrong with his statement. But they took that to the Lord and made it into kind of a Simon Says. That if you don't use a formula like that, then the promise you made is not binding. Now, it gets even worse. Because at this time, superstition had arisen about the name of God. And only the priest was supposed to say the name of God. And only on Yom Kippur, only on the Day of Atonement. So what could somebody do? Well, what they had to do was the rabbis developed a system by which you could evade using God's name by using roundabout ways of speaking about God. Now, you might imagine things like, oh, I swear by heaven. Well, that's where God is, so okay, I see that. Or I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by creation, or I swear by the Creator, some sort of roundabout way of saying God without saying God. Well, rabbis being rabbis, they got into this in a very complicated and a very casuistic, legalistic way of saying that some of these were binding and some of these were not binding. That some substitutes for the name of God would bind you. You had to do that or you had to tell the truth, but other substitutes would not. And for instance, none of the things that Jesus mentioned was binding. You could swear by heaven, and then later when you didn't deliver, you say, well, I didn't swear by God, actually. I just swore by heaven. And there you see, You bilked somebody, you deceived somebody, but you didn't really do anything wrong because you didn't promise by God. So it's okay. You did it legally. You deceived them legally. And so likewise, Jerusalem was especially cute. They said that if you swore by Jerusalem, that was not binding, but if you swore facing Jerusalem, that was binding. And so this doesn't come from just nothing. This was what was going on. John Stott says very well that what the Pharisees did here is they shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula used in making it. In other words, did you say Simon Says? If you didn't, then it's not binding, and it's okay to deceive people and take advantage of them. So you can make a solemn pledge and get something from somebody else, and then you can wriggle out of it because you chose the right words. And then you could claim piously that you didn't do any sin because you only have to keep the vows that you make in the name of God. So I might say to Carlos, you know, Carlos, loan me that cool Jeep of yours, and I swear by heaven I'll bring it back to you. And he never saw me again. And that would be ethical and moral in their eyes. And that is what Jesus is hitting at. So now let's look at what Jesus says in verses 34 and following. First of all, he says a sweeping word. He says, but I say to you not to swear an oath at all. And he just takes the whole corrupt process and he says, don't even do it. So here's God incarnate, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And what's he doing? He's doing what he does in each of these cases. He points us to a greater righteousness. A greater righteousness than who? What did he say in verse 20? The scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was satisfied by keeping vows made by the proper formula and breaking vows that weren't made by that formula. But he points to a much greater righteousness. He's not really contradicting the Old Testament, because the Old Testament says, Deuteronomy 21, verses 21 and 22, let me read this to you. Deuteronomy 21, 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So in other words, just don't vow, and there's no sin incurred. But boy, if you vow, you'd better keep it. I'll talk more about what he means by this later, but I just want to note here, he just sweepingly says, and in the light of all of this perversion of what the Old Testament says, you just don't swear an oath at all. And then now the specifics. And notice again how Matthew loves hearing Jesus in three. He gives a set of three and then one more. And they're divided from each other in a very artful way. The first set of three all relate to God directly. They all relate to God directly. So that's Roman numeral 1, 3 related to God. First, Jesus says, neither by heaven, because it is the throne of God. So you think you get around a binding oath by saying, I swear by heaven, or may heaven witness my words, and I haven't used God's name, so it's okay. But Jesus says, no, heaven is God's heaven. As I'll quote to you in just a second, the Old Testament says those exact words in Isaiah 66. Heaven is where God's throne is. Heaven is where God is. You swear by heaven, you're swearing by God. It's his throne. And then secondly, nor by earth, because it is the footstool of his feet. So he goes from the lofty heaven down to earth where we live, and he says you can't swear by either of those, a non-binding oath. He's alluding to Isaiah 66, verse 1. Listen to Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? So you can't swear by heaven and think you're getting away from God. You can't swear by earth and think you're getting away from God. They're both his. And then thirdly, nor by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Now, whether that means King Yahweh or King Messiah, the effect is just the same. And as I said, rabbis make a difference between swearing by Jerusalem or swearing toward Jerusalem, and Jesus just wipes out both, saying, well, however you swear by Jerusalem, it's God's city. It's the city of the great king. And if you swear by it, you don't own it. See, what do you do when you swear by something? It's as if you compel this person to be your witness. It's as if I, you know, grab Travis and compel him to speak to my truth because he's mine to call on. So I swear by Travis, you know, because I know he'll back me up. You assert a sort of ownership when you do that sort of thing. And so the effrontery of saying something like this, as if they could use God if they just say heaven, Jerusalem, earth, Jesus says, no, these all belong to God, and this all takes you to the presence of God. So no, you can't make those non-binding. And so, well, surely, yes, those belong to God, but surely I belong to me, right? I can swear by my head. And in fact, there was such an oath spoken of. But no, Jesus says, you can't even swear by your head, because can you turn one hair white or black on your head. Now, what's he talking about there? You might think that, and if you feel like you're clever, you think, well, I can dye it white or I can dye it black. Yeah, but you can't turn it white or black, and that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about dying. He's talking about dying. You want to be clever. You just spell the word differently. When does your hair become white normally? Now, some of us, it falls out instead of turning white, but normally, your hair turns white as you age. That's right. So can you make yourself older or can you make yourself younger by your will? No, you can't. Can you keep yourself alive longer than it's God's will for you to live? No, you can't. These things aren't in your control. So no, even that, God is sovereign over even that. That's not yours to swear by and think that by swearing by that, you exclude God. Think that you've found a place in the universe where you're truly autonomous and you can make your own rules and ethics and rights and wrongs and God doesn't have anything to do with it. He says, no, actually, you know what? God owns all of it. There's no place you can go and there's nothing you can swear by that God doesn't own, including your own head. And see, that's the point. That's really the point of the whole sermon, that a kingdom righteousness is a righteousness that can't be compartmentalized. It can't be reduced to a series of easy-to-keep little external rules that my heart has nothing to do with. Kingdom righteousness begins with a heart faith and shows with all of life. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Chapter 5, verse 48. It calls all of us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 33. It involves all of us. You can't compartmentalize some of us and say, well, this is off limits for God. I can make my own rules here. No, that doesn't work. That's not kingdom righteousness. So let's talk about the actions commanded in verse 37 then. When Jesus says, but let your word be yes, yes, no, no. And the ESV eliminates the second yes and no by saying simply yes or no, but there are two in Greek, in the Greek text. Yes, yes, no, no. And anything in excess of these is from the wicked one. So what's the meaning of the actions commanded here? Well, I like what German writer Adolf Schlatter said. He said, Jesus eliminated the distinction between words that have to be true and words that do not need to be true. He eliminated the distinction between words that have to be true and those that do not need to be. He says you can't make that distinction when you're speaking before God, what you say needs to be true. And when he says, let your word be yes, yes, no, no, what he's saying is that instead of saying, yes, I swear, or no, I swear, he's saying just say yes, yes, or say no, no. A yes that means yes and a no that means no. And that's it. I'm done. I've said what I'm going to say. Nothing else is necessary. So this is like the previous divorce example. Think about this. Think about Expositions 3 and 4. And I sent you a letter this week and I showed you the structure and I showed you how these two hinge together. These two are coupled, number 3 and number 4 that we're looking at this week. And so this is like that in that both these laws, both the law about divorce and the law about vows, those are both put in place to troubleshoot sin. Do you see that? Why does there need to be a law about divorce? In a perfect world, would there need to be a law about divorce? Before the fall in Eden, did there need to be a law about divorce? No, why not? No sin. So there didn't need to be any troubleshooting measures for sin. And so likewise, in Eden, had the fall never happened, would there have to be laws forcing people to keep their vows, forcing people to tell only the truth? No, because, again, that's sin. Nobody would lie. These are both laws made to troubleshoot sin. As a writer named A.M. Hunter said very well, oaths arise because men are so often liars. That's why we need oaths, because people lie a lot. Had it not been for sin, would there be all that lying? No. No, lying is because of sin. So both these laws, the divorce law and the vows law, these are both troubleshooting laws to deal with sin. So what does Jesus do? Does he ramp down on the troubleshooting? Does he create more complex troubleshooting? And I've said in both cases, people misunderstand him this way, as if he's replacing one troubleshooting manual with another troubleshooting manual. But no, in both cases, he does the same thing. He points back to God's original standard of righteousness and says, this is what we really ought to be doing. So in the case of marriage, what we really ought to be focusing on is, well, I pointed out to you last week, and I explained further in the letters I sent you, that Jesus left out the part he always puts in these expositions last week. He didn't tell us what to do. He told us what we shouldn't do, but he didn't tell us what to do instead. And what I suggested to you is that's because this that we're looking at this week, the next one, the one that they're hinged with, this tells us what to do. And what is that? It's simply to keep our vows. To make only vows that we intend to keep, and then to keep those. To say only things that are true, and then to stand by it. And so likewise, as I say, you stand before God and man, and you commit yourself to this marriage, that you will stay with this marriage, and then you do that. You don't do the things that will break a marriage. You don't sunder what God has joined together. Now, you know, the issues of sin and whatnot, we'll talk about more when we get to chapter 19, but Jesus' desire here is not to talk about all the ways it can go wrong, but to remind us where our heart ought to be. And our heart ought to be on keeping the same thing with the first one about murder and hatred. And then he immediately focuses on what? How we've wronged other people. Not what to do to other people when they wrong us, but to remember how we've wronged other people and what that obligates us to. And so here, he takes us back not to further troubleshooting, but he takes us back to God's standard that we ought to simply speak the truth. So what are some of the implications and applications of this? What do I do? What do I learn from this? My first question is the obvious question. Is this like what it sounds like? Is it a blanket prohibition of all oaths? Well, my first answer to that is apparently not. How can I say apparently not? Well, because I just showed you a minute ago in Matthew 26, the high priest puts Jesus under oath and he responds. He doesn't just say, well, I refuse to answer anything that you say in a form of an oath. He just gives him a true response. But even more, the apostles took oaths and vows. Paul frequently took oaths and called God as his witness and different forms of that. He did that a number of times, both in Acts and in his letters. In Revelation, an angel does, raises his hand and swears by God. And, of course, on top of all of that, who else takes an oath? God does. I pointed you to Hebrews chapter 6, I believe, in the email, where God takes an oath. And is it because he's not believable? Is it because he's not credible? No, not at all. It's simply to help us in our faith. So this is not a blanket prohibition. Now, if some well-meaning brother, and Christians through the ages, some have applied this literally, and they've said, no, then that means I can't swear in court, and I can't swear to join the military, and I can't take any kind of oath. Well, but the thing is, okay, if you're going to say, well, that's what I'm going to do because that's exactly what Jesus said, well, then that means that you have to literally just say, yes, yes, no, no. That's all you can say. But you can say that, but that's all you can say. Yes, yes, no, no. And I don't know anybody in Christian history who's done that. You see, when it gets to that, we know that he's saying something beyond the literal meaning of the words. And look back just a few words when Jesus talked about chopping our hand off and plucking our eye out. Do many Christians think that he meant that literally? No, we understand that teachers use hyperbole, and we understand that Jesus used hyperbole because, well, the problem isn't really our eye, is it? It isn't really our hand, is it? What's the problem? The problem's our heart. And I gesture at my chest like always, but the heart's here. The heart that gives us trouble is between our ears, and Jesus isn't saying, tear your brain out. But he is saying to go to the source of the problem. And so likewise here, yeah, this is a hyperbolic statement to make a point, you know. I can imagine, this is not a great example, but it's the best one I got, and I think it'll make the point to you. Supposing we were, you know, Christian churches and Christian history so often swings from one extreme to another. So imagine that we were to become a church where our love for God and our realization of the importance of studying God's word so gripped us that we became taken with the technical study of God's word, and working out all the calculations and focusing on prophecy and doctrines and theories, and completely forgot about loving one another, and completely forgot about loving God because we're so taken up. And so we come to church with every time because we're so disgusted with the church scene where it just is so, you know, lax about sin. And so every week what we do is we come with our Bibles and we find ways to criticize each other, and we find ways to fault each other, and we find ways to tear each other down. And that's what the Bible's become to us. It's become a catalog of other people's sins that we come and we bash each other over the head with every week. And I, being the pastor, I'm caught up with that just as much as everybody else. I'm more blamable than anybody else. And suppose one week the Lord opens my eyes and I realize the depth of my sin and our sin and how I've led us in the wrong way. And I see that there's just no love. We've left our first love. That all we do is tear each other down. We're not building each other up at all. And so I get up and I try to make the point forcefully. And I say, you know, somehow this Bible that God gave us to show us how to love Him and how to love one another has become nothing but a weapon in our hands. And we never think about doing what it says about loving or building up or mercy or humility. So I'll tell you what, just stop bringing your Bible. And next time you come to church, you think about how you're going to humble yourself before Christ and how you're going to find something to encourage and help and love and build up in somebody else, and not something to bash somebody over the head. Well, if that were taken literally, that would be just as apostate as the other error. If we stop bringing our Bibles, but would I really be saying that? I'd be saying we have turned it into something bad, so we need to take seriously that we need to totally change the way that we're looking at it and not look at it as a weapon and a hammer and an axe, but look at it as God's word that has an array of things intended to sanctify and encourage and build us up and draw us closer to Him. You see that point? So I think that he's speaking hyperbolically in that way. He's looking at what they've turned oath-taking into, and he's just saying, just stop and become the sort of people who nobody requires an oath of. Become the sort of people who simply make commitments that you intend to keep and then keep them, and only say what is true, because that's what God's character is like. Why? What underlines this? Well, the same thing that underlines the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is to remember that all of life is in God's presence. And so we need to live all of our lives as in God's presence, not imagine that there's some technical, legalistic way to get around living in God's presence from the heart. And so the goal is to be someone that people don't require. They don't need to require oaths of. They don't need to require vows if they know us, because we're truthful and we're faithful. And you see, there's so many applications to that. If you're a married person, obviously, you should take your marriage vows very seriously. As I mentioned in the letter I sent out to y'all, if you're a child, you should, and you love the Lord, you should be the sort of person who your parents can tell to do something and they don't have to remember it because you do. How many times do your parents have to tell you, but I told you to bring the trash in, I told you to bring the trash in, I told you to bring the trash in? Should be one time. You should listen to it and then take it seriously. Say, I'll do it, and then do it. That's godliness. That's living in the presence of God. The sort of worker that your supervisors don't need to watch. That you know, even if you do or don't clock in, your bosses know that you're giving them what you promised to give them in your service and even more. See, this has applications to all parts of our lives. Married people, employees, children, church members. Do you even remember what your vows as a church member were? Ought to take a look at the Constitution and see if you're keeping what you promised God that you would do when you became a member of this church. In many of your cases, long before I was even here, as a promise you made God. How seriously are we taking of those promises? So, and I want to say one more point about this and remind you how it connects to all of them. Are you seeing that so far, all four of the expositions deal with ways that ungodly religious people have used the Word of God as an excuse for using people and dehumanizing people? So, like, remember the first one, you shall not commit murder. And so the thought was, as long as I don't plunge my knife into someone's breast, I can spend all my day in malice and hatred. I can speak abusively and dismissively to people. I can treat people like trash. I can treat them like they're obstacles in my way, because this, after all, this is a universe that revolves around me, so how dare they say stupid things around me? How dare they get in my way? And I've used the law to make myself feel godly while I'm being very ungodly in my heart. And the second one, similarly, the law says, do not commit adultery. Fine, as long as I don't do that physical act, I can lust, I can covet, I can look at other men, other women, as if they're objects that only exist to slake or excite my lust. They're just things, they're just not even people in God's image, and I use them in the way I see them, lovelessly, selfishly. And so likewise, the third, divorce. I become disenchanted with my wife or my husband. She doesn't fulfill my needs anymore. He doesn't thrill me anymore, whatever it is. And so as long as I do the right paperwork, well, I can just walk away from that relationship and feel that I'm a godly person. Because after all, the law says, give a certificate of divorce. I did what it said. And meanwhile, I have broken God's laws regarding sex, regarding relationships, and I've not kept a serious, somber vow I made in the presence of God. And likewise, the one we're looking at today. I can cleverly put together the right formula and get what I want out of someone, deceive them, use them, and get away with it and feel godly about it because, after all, I didn't use God's name. I didn't make it in a binding way. And so I can use somebody and feel pious and feel religious. And in each of these cases, Jesus rips the cover off of these things and reminds us, are you about God or not? If you're about God, remember, you're never out of his presence. He always sees your heart right down to the very core of you. So live that way and remember his righteousness. But now one extra bonus. Before we leave this, I want you to think of how much, let me put this a different way. What would it be like if we couldn't count on God to be everything I just talked about? What if God didn't take his word seriously? What if God made promises that he didn't really mean? What if God made commitments that he had no intention of carrying out on, or perhaps that he hadn't thought through? And so you get to heaven, and he asks you the evangelism explosion question, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, because you studied this one, because I trusted Jesus to be my Savior. And God said, yeah, that was a really generous offer I made, but that ended up in a lot of the wrong kind of people getting into heaven. So in the year 1393, I canceled that. What? What? So you mean 700 years or whatever of people have been taking you on an invalid offer? The gospel was canceled 700 years ago or whatever? Math is not my strong suit. It's a round number. But think if God were that kind of a God. How much are you depending on God not being that kind of a God? Well, let's see. That math I can do. Everything. Everything rides on God being someone who we can take at his absolute word. Amen? And yet God, in his condescending mercy, even makes an oath to us just to help us. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. God, when he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. What does he need to take an oath for? For himself? Nothing at all. For us, it's just mercy. It's just condescending kindness. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We know it's true because God has sworn it's true, and God never lies. What do we just sing? His oath, his covenant, his blood support us in the whelming flood. So Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is a critical quality of God. God threatens judgment against us if we do not flee to Christ for forgiveness. And so we may absolutely rest in the assurance that he will bring it. He says there's no hope outside of Christ, so we may absolutely take him at his word. Though men have very cleverly tried to create ways into heaven around Christ, God knows of none. He's promised there is none. We should take him at his word. If you imagine you've got some hope of finding your way into heaven apart from Jesus, imagine so no longer. God has promised you there is no other way. But by the same token, God has promised that the one who comes to him, he will in no wise to cast out. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That all who come to the Father through Jesus come to the Father and know his forgiveness, know his saving mercy. We have God's word for that, and God never lies. God never lies, and he calls us to be like him. So, can we take oaths? Of course we can. In formal situations where people don't know us, where we're joining an organization or we're assuring somebody who wants to enter into a relationship with us and doesn't know us, yeah, we absolutely can use oaths. But if we find that the people who do know us are always wanting us to put everything in writing, that should trouble us. If we find that people don't take us at our word and they want us to make promises, that should trouble us, because Christ calls us to be the sort of people who just need to say yes and let yes be yes, and just need to say no and let no be no. Believe in God's truth, love people as God calls us to, speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from your Son. We thank you for how they teach us, they encourage us, they convict us, they humble us. They do just what we need them to do. They point us to you. Thank you above all that you are the God of truth. Thank you above all that your promises are true. Your threats are true. Your promises are true. They're equally true. Thank you that you're the God of truth. Thank you that the gospel is the word of truth, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, and that it doesn't give us a false hope, but the only hope. And help us to be people like you. You call us to be like our Father, to reflect your character. Help us to care about truth like you do, to care about faithfulness like you do, and to be people of our word to the glory of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.